Thank you, Brother Seth. Good morning, dear church. Would you please join me in 1 Corinthians? 1 Corinthians, a new series for a new season. As you're going there in 1 Corinthians, let me ask you a question. Why are you here? I don't mean like here in this facility or even here this morning. Why are you here on earth? How do you answer that question? What is your calling? What are you to do with this life that you have? Who are you supposed to be? Now, those are tough questions. But I think they're worth asking and answering, don't you? Some here today have answers to those questions, clear answers. Others are still working on discovering the answers to those important questions. But thankfully, as those who are called by the living God today, the Lord has made it very clear what our calling is. And our calling is to be saints in the midst of a world of sinners. That is our call. It's a high calling indeed, but one I hope, as we'll see today, actually begins and ends in God Himself. And so we're beginning our series in 1 Corinthians today, and this letter was one of several letters that the Apostle Paul sent to the church in Corinth. If you're listening closely, I said several. That means more than two. But you might be thinking, wait a minute, we only got two in the Bible. What's really interesting is if you read through 1 and 2 Corinthians, Paul refers to other correspondence. There are other letters out there. But God saw fit to preserve these two letters for us throughout history, and we should be grateful for these letters. In this ancient letter from the Apostle Paul to one of the earliest cosmopolitan churches, there is so much in here for us to learn. You see, they faced many similar challenges even in 54 AD. There's nothing new under the sun. They faced many similar challenges that modern churches face today, embedded in multicultural cities, brimming with vices of all kinds and steeped in godless ideologies. Corinth was a larger church, seemingly successful, but it was filled with cliques of people who follow different prominent church leaders. Does that sound familiar? Different prominent YouTubers, perhaps. They were a gifted church, but they were arrogant. The church in Corinth considered themselves ultra-spiritual while at the same time allowing for gross sin. They were self-centered in their use of their freedom, and they made distinctions among themselves, primarily between the rich and the poor. Nonetheless, this was a true church. Despite all of its fumbles and its ugly parts and its sin, it was a church that was actually planted by the Apostle Paul himself. A true church, but as we've looked at before, not a pure church. And so today we're going to start by examining Paul's greeting. We're just looking at the first three verses today. Now you might be thinking, that's going to take a long time to get through this book if we're just looking at three verses today. But hey, what's the rush? Paul often followed a typical pattern of greeting in his letters at that time, but his greetings are always soaked with Christian thought. They set up relevant themes that he later expands on in the letter. And here, in these first three verses, several themes emerge that orbit around one central theme, which is God's calling. And it actually goes and repeats all the way through chapter 1, as we'll see in the subsequent messages. It orbits around God's calling on Paul as an apostle here and on the church in Corinth to be saints, both individually and collectively. And so I want to consider this short passage in four parts, and we'll make some application as we go. So if you're taking notes, it's pretty basic outline. We'll look at God's calling for Paul in verse 1, Then we'll look at God's calling for the Corinthians in verse 2. And then we'll look at God's calling for all his people everywhere at the end of verse 2. And then we'll look at God's grace and peace for all who call on him in verse 3. So, without further ado, please stand for the reading of the Word of God, and then I'll pray and we'll begin. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. God our Father, we want to thank you so much for your word preserved for us for nearly 2,000 years. We want to thank you so much that we get to open it today and to consider it. Lord, your people need to hear your voice, not mine. And so I pray that you would use my voice to speak your message to them. Give us ears to hear, hearts to understand. And I pray, Lord, that we would answer your call as your holy people. We commit this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Please have a seat. So let's take a look there in verse 1. Here Paul begins his greeting to the church by laying down his apostolic credentials. He's not boasting here. He's being factual. Apostles were the key authority figures in the ancient church. They were the eyewitnesses of the resurrected Christ, and they were commissioned by the Lord Jesus himself. They were known as the authoritative messengers. Now, we got to be careful with this word apostle, because in other places in the New Testament, the term is used a little bit more with elasticity. It's not necessarily referring to the 12 in their authoritative office, but here it's used officially. Paul is invoking this term to show that he is a messenger of Jesus himself, and so they should listen. It's important for us to see this because while Paul begins this way in many of his letters, if you read the letter to the church of Rome and Galatia and Thessalonica, he refers to himself as an apostle. It's his standard greeting. But what's important here is that the Corinthian church was actually doubting his apostleship. When he writes this letter, his relationship with this church is tremendously strained. And if you want to see where they're actually doubting his apostleship, you pick it up there in chapter 4, verse 1 to 5, and then especially in chapter 9, verses 1 to 23. And then if you look at 2 Corinthians, he has to deal with it again in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. And so here we have, and as best as we can tell, this was about 3 years after Paul had left the city, writing from Ephesus. We have the church that Paul planted doubting his apostleship. Wow. I got to tell you, as a church leader, this really encourages me. Because if people will doubt Paul, they will doubt me. Needless to say, we're in good company. Anyway, why were they doubting him? Well, what's really interesting is we find out later in the letter that they were doubting the Apostle Paul because of a group of arrogant people within the church. People who were actually claiming the title themselves. And so this letter, the tone of this letter, Paul, I got to tell you, he's got his boxing gloves on. This is a very combative tone, but it's not one combative to hurt. Paul is deeply concerned. These are the people who he lived among from a year and a half. He loves them, and they're going astray, but the relationship was strained to say the least. And so here, right away in the first verse, Paul asserts that he was called not by men, not by a council, and definitely not his own ambition. He was called by the sovereign will of God. His salvation and his apostleship originated in God's will, not Paul's. If you remember, before God called Paul, Paul's will was to do what? persecute the church. And he was going to continue on that path unless God called him. God's calling both remade Paul and he commissioned him. And now the Corinthians had begun to lose sight of that reality, but Paul didn't lose sight of that reality ever. It's really important that we consider the ministry of the Apostle Paul. It's amazing to read about what this man endured. It's absolutely incredible, the opposition that he received not only from his countrymen, but from literally everyone. The setbacks he had to endure, the betrayals, the violent persecutions. This man had scars on his back, and then the hunger, the sleepless nights, and so on and so forth. We tend to gloss over these things, but Paul endured all of this and stayed in the ministry. Listen, I know pastors who have quit for less. And he stood in there. You ever wondered what kept him going? It was definitely not his own selfish ambition. He would have collapsed under the pressure of this long ago. Why didn't Paul quit? Well, I submit to you, it was God's abundant grace to him, to be sure, because he actually writes about it in chapter 15. But that grace to Paul was always rooted in his call. That was the anchor. He always goes back to it. You see, Paul's confidence to continue in this work, despite all the setbacks, despite all the betrayals, despite that the church who he planted was now doubting his own ministry, his spirituality, his apostleship, he kept going because he knew that God had called him. And we see him reference his call several times in his letters. He references it in Galatia, in Ephesus, in 1 Timothy. He knew that God was pleased to call him in Christ even when he was the chief of sinners. Now, a question arises here, an interesting question, I think. Could Paul have resisted God's call to himself? The theologians are shaking their head, and they would be right. Paul could no more resist God's call on him than the sun, moon, and stars could have resisted being created when God called them into being. What he's referring to here is the effectual call of God on a person's life. It's what theologians call it. Effectual because it has an effect. It's not like a general announcement, not like a general call where people will hear the gospel time and time again and they'll just keep on with their merry life. This is a call that when someone hears, they are compelled to respond. Was that your experience? It should be if you are calling on Jesus Christ. Because you see, this is true for every saint who calls on Jesus Christ today. Before any one of you called on Christ, and yes, you did, it was an act of your will, but before you called on Christ, it was God's gracious sovereign will to call you. And that, my dear friends, should be an immense comfort to you this morning and a great confidence to answer his call to be holy, and we'll get in that in a minute. But let me take you back here for a minute down the files of your memory. Do you remember how he called you? Do you remember how God called you? Because he did, if you are in Jesus Christ today. How did he do it? Did he call you through the faithful witness of your parents? Man, what a gift that is. Don't look down on that, children, if that was the case. I don't have an exciting testimony. I didn't get to live in the world like you did. Mm-mm. No, you have an incredible testimony. God saved you from a lot. Was it through the faithful witness of a friend? Was it through the faithful witness of a stranger? Was it through the faithful witness of God's written word that you might have picked up or that was given to you? Was it through the faithful witness of his word read or sung or prayed or taught? Or was it a whole chorus of all of these things put together over time? Whatever way God called you in Christ, it was his will to do so. And I want you to rejoice in that this morning and also make that your confidence in order to continue on in his ministry and his service to you. As Andrew said it a little bit this morning, or at least alluded to it in the communion, God's going to finish what he started in you. You didn't call on him first. He called on you, and you responded. Amen? I want us to understand that because Paul's confidence endurance did come from God's call on him, and it should be our confident endurance to continue on following him, to continue on striving for holiness, to continue on in his service. He called us out. I want to be careful, though, for some of us here who don't know much about the Christian faith this morning. God does not call apostles today. So if you're thinking, yeah, God called me to be Paul, I'm sorry, no. That office is closed. Because that office formed the very foundation of the church global, and you had to have certain criteria to be an apostle. Namely, you had to be an eyewitness of the resurrected Jesus, and two, he had to commission you. There's nobody else like that today. That age is done. However, every single one of us here this morning, called by Christ, rescued out of the darkness of our disbelief and sin, is set apart by his grace for eternal life, is now called into his holy service. I want you to understand this very clearly this morning, that salvation in Christ is linked to service for Christ. You cannot be saved and inactive. You see, you are not saved without purpose in Jesus. Actually, Paul says it this way, good works prepared in advance for you to do. How gracious of God, not only to save us out of a meaningless life, but then to call us into fellowship with himself and then actually give us work that will affect eternity. Isn't that incredible? And yeah, that work can be as simple as signing in the kids downstairs for nursery. If it's done in faith, it will echo into glory. I say this because some of us get a little bit discouraged sometimes in our service to Christ. Some of us think that it's too small. Some of us think that it's not perfect enough. But the reality is that God's called you into that service, and so you can persevere in it, continue to follow. One thing, this is true for all saints, but especially important, for those who are here this morning discerning a call into eldership or into ministry, full-time ministry and missions, it's not that you're a super class of saints. We'll get into that in a minute. But you have to be very, very clear on your call. If you are going into the office of elder or a missionary, you need to be 100% sure that God is calling you into that, or you will not endure it. That call will be confirmed in three ways, always in three, never in two, never in one. It will be confirmed by his Spirit, which is, yes, highly subjective. It will be confirmed by his word, and it will be confirmed by his church. That's how you know. And when you're rock solid on all of those combinations, look for all three. And if you can't have confidence and conviction and affirmation in all of those three, then don't get into it. Too many people get into ministry for selfish, ambitious reasons. And then they quit. Or actually, what is worse is then they compromise. Because they're not anchored in their call, and so then they'll start compromising with the pressures around them. They'll start caving and buckling when people put pressure on them. They will look at the faces of those who they preach the gospel to, the angry faces, and then they'll be tempted to change the gospel. But if you know that you are called, you will endure. Just like Paul, because he was called by the same God who calls us. So if you can honestly say, dear brother, that God is calling you into full-time service, I'm glad because we could use you. But be very, very clear on that call and have courage, endurance, and endurance to persevere. Now, that is the first thing. Paul's calling was crystal clear. He knew it. They needed to know it too. But now we see God's calling for the Corinthians. Paul's calling was of divine origin, but we see that it was also theirs as well. And this leads us to verse 2. Very quickly, though, by Before we get into verse 2, at the end of verse 1, Paul names this guy our brother Sosthenes. Anybody know who he is? The Corinthians did. That's why he drops the name. But we want to be careful about this. Sosthenes is not a co-author of the letter. The way he refers to him is not in that sense, and he's not another apostle. Sosthenes is a guy who the Corinthians knew who was a co-laborer with Paul. He was likely his scribe and helping him out in the rest of the mission. What we do know about Sosthenes, he didn't have a very common name in that time, and he was likely the synagogue ruler in Corinth who was beaten for his faith in Jesus during Paul's time there in the city. You can read about it in Acts 18. So this is a big name drop here. Sosthenes is working with Paul, who they're doubting his apostleship, but Sosthenes seems to like him. That's why he's named here. So if you ever want to drop names in a sanctified sense, Paul did it first. Now look there in verse 2. Paul addresses them as the church of God that is in Corinth. We believe that every word of the scripture is inspired. Amen? So there is a meaning here for us. Note, it is not the church of the Corinthians. Note that it is not the church of the Apostle Paul. And here is a subtle but meaningful reminder to them that the church was whose? God's. Remember, this church was struggling with factions formed around various leaders. And so they needed a reminder of who actually owned the church. And it wasn't them. And this problem, by the way, exists today. Unfortunately, there can be prideful, arrogant possessiveness that comes into churches. Either people's influence in ministry will feed it, their own pride, perhaps their own longevity in ministry, and they start thinking that the church is theirs. But I want you to understand that is a bad way to think. The church belongs to the one who bought her. And so when we know this, when we remember that the church is God's, it starts dissolving much division within the church. So that's just a quick aside there. But we want to get into the calling for the Corinthians. Now here to this description of the church of God that is in Corinth, in verse 2, Paul adds to the description, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus. Very important word, sanctified. It's past tense. It means to be set apart for holy purposes. We could say being reserved for Jesus Christ. What an awesome idea. You are reserved for Jesus Christ. Maybe somebody should make that into a bumper sticker or something. But it's a remarkable statement considering who he's talking to, because remember, Paul is writing to the Corinthians who are set apart for Jesus Christ. Now, a little backstory on the Corinthians. The Corinthians were a people in the ancient Greco-Roman world who were known. What made them famous was not the games that they had there, which were the Isthmus Games, which were second only to the Olympic Games. Guess what made the Corinthians famous? Their debased lifestyles. That's what made Corinth famous. Corinth was the sin city of the ancient world. Filled with the love of money, illicit sex, pagan ideologies, idols abounded. In the city were several temples. Two of the most prominent ones were the temple of Apollos. And if you know anything about Greek gods, he was the god of music and song and poetry. And they exalted the beauty of the male form. And that led to a whole bunch of homosexual practices that surrounded that cult. Along with that major attraction was the temple of Aphrodite. Who's she? Goddess of sex. And she had apparently, now it depends on who you talk to or who you read. Some people say 1,000, some people say 10,000. I'm starting to question how many there were, but there were a lot of prostitutes. And the thing is that the prostitutes were sent into the city at night, night after night, every night to bless the city. Gives you an idea of what kind of place it was. And later on, we see Paul says this was such a sum of you, as he talks to them in chapter 6. But this was a city of greedy, lying, scheming, stealing, sex-obsessed drunks. Sounds almost like Edmonton. Or any other major metropolis. Corinth, though, was in a bit of a different category. It had such a reputation that there was an ancient phrase coined at that time. It was, if I got the pronunciation right, Corinthizen. It meant you're acting like a Corinthian, which wasn't a compliment. Maybe we can bring it back. I don't know. But what we have to understand here, this was the group that God sanctified. You see, out of this heap of human corruption, God saved and sanctified a people in his Son. And he called them, look there in verse 2, to be saints. And the definition of saints is simply this, a holy one. That's what it means. He called them to be holy ones. They were called by God, set apart in Christ to reflect not the character of the culture, not the values of Corinth, but to reflect the character of their Father, their Lord. They were called to reflect the character of Christ. They were set apart by him. Unfortunately, though, we find out in this letter that the Corinthians had difficulty with that call. Because while they were in fact in Christ, much of Corinth was still in them. Nonetheless, and this is what I want us to see here this morning, that their call to be holy was not their ambition. Their call to be holy came from God, not them, which made it their ambition. You see, God had set them apart in Christ. He had sanctified them already, which meant that they were already holy in status. They were already holy because he implanted his Holy Spirit in them. He was present with them. And so now the task was for them to work out what they truly had become by his grace. Is that good news? It's absolutely glorious, because that means that their call to holiness was actually God's decision, and now they could pursue that call to holiness with full commitment and full confidence. You see, this is the call for us today, for every Christian everywhere. Your call this morning, above all, is to be a saint. Amen? So while you young people are worried about what God's call on is your life, what am I going to do for him? I'm glad that you are. We'll help you figure that out. But right now, be crystal clear. This is your call. Everyone else too, who calls on the name of Jesus. You see, God still calls sinners from the wreckage of their sins to be saints, and this is glorious news. And I want us to be very careful, because there's much confusion around this word and this term because of the ubiquitous teaching of the Roman Catholic Church. You know what it takes to become a saint in the Roman Catholic Church? Don't worry about it. Google it later. It's actually an interesting process. But I want you to understand, this is not a Roman Catholic papal prerogative. The call to be saints is a God-given calling upon each one who calls upon Jesus Christ as Lord. And too often we tend to think of sainthood as something out of our reach. It's only bestowed upon somebody because of an exceptional degree of godliness or some great self-sacrificial act that earns one's status as a saint. But please understand this today, that is not a biblical idea. That is so far away from Scripture. Sainthood is bestowed on every one of you who are calling on Jesus this morning. You are saints, weak, strong, young, old. You are saints by God's grace in Christ. You see, it's not by your self-sacrificial act you became a saint. It's by his, amen? And so you don't earn that title. You never can. But here's the good news. It was bestowed upon you. You weren't called by God because you were holy. You were called by God to be holy by his grace to you. So go ahead and work that out. And it's something that we can work out without fear. You've already passed the class, guys. Now you get to enjoy the journey of becoming more like Jesus. But sometimes we get bogged down in this, right? This sounds impossible to us. Called to be a saint? You got to be kidding me, Jay. Well, I'm not, because the Bible says it. But you and I, if we're honest with each other and ourselves, we're painfully aware that even on our best days, our best actions can be tainted by sinful motives. Can't they? And even some of us adults who have come into Christ later on in life, I mean, we come with a lifetime of godless thinking, twisted feelings, perverted behaviors and habits. And so you and I here sit this morning as both sinners and saints simultaneously. There is the tension in the Christian life to navigate. Has that ever happened to you? God works in you for some holy and high purpose. You might counsel somebody or give something to somebody. Somebody is filled with joy and hope and faith in Jesus Christ, and then you walk out 5 minutes later and sin horribly. That ever happened to you? You don't have to put up your hands. It's okay. It will happen because there's a tension, and yet God's call to be a saint remains. Why? Well, for the very simple reason that God intends to finish the work he began on you. It was his call on you, not yours. And so I want you to remember, dear saint, this morning, you are reserved by God for Christ. And so in whatever sphere that you're in, whatever place, you are called to be holy. You are called to reflect his character at home, at school, in the boardroom, at the office, at the sport, at the beach, which is tremendously hard to do these days. But the reality is, you and I are called to be holy. One note on being holy, we have to understand this because often, in our desire to reach the world, we think we must become like the world. That, you ever think that way? I got to reach the world, so I got to be like them. Oh, you don't think that way. Well, this is good. We can skip this point then. Let me say it anyway. God's modus operandi, his MO for reaching a lost world, is always to be holy. God's MO for reaching a lost world is not to be like the world. God's MO to reach a lost world is to be like his son, who is completely holy. We don't reach the world by adopting its Christless values, its attitudes, and practices. But that seems to be the strategy of some ministries today that are in vogue, and we've got to be careful with it, because on the contrary, we are to be, and I quote the Apostle Paul here, blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life. Isn't that glorious? That's God's strategy. You want to reach an unholy world? Be holy. It's that simple. Because all of a sudden, people will see there is something different, a different hope, a different love, and a different confidence in this individual. It might look weird. It may get mocked. It may even appear weak, but who cares? Because on the day Christ returns, it will glorify him. Amen? This is our calling. Now we're running out of time, so we'll quickly move through this next 2 points. Number 3, God's calling for his people everywhere now. Now notice there in verse 2, the end part of verse 2, that those here in Corinth who were called to be saints were called, quote, together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Now, here is a reference to the unity of the global church, Christians everywhere. Paul is expanding it from Corinth to people everywhere in the ancient world who are calling on Jesus as Lord. What binded them together? Well, he says it right there. They call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that title there, Lord, is emphasized tremendously in these first three verses. Paul repeats it three times in these first few verses. And so it is the Lord Jesus Christ, referring to his exalted status. That term is pregnant with meaning, and unfortunately, it's lost its meaning. Some of us don't even understand what it means. But let me unpack it briefly. It means that he is Lord, Jesus, is Lord over all creation, over life and death, over all authority in heaven and earth. He's the Lord who died for our sins and overturned death and will return to judge the living and the dead. He is Lord over the government, Lord over the church, Lord over history, and Lord over your life. Does that sound good? He's Lord. And so the confession of Jesus Christ as Lord is actually the foundational confession that binds all saints together and everywhere in every place. That's actually the evidence of, or the base evidence, I should say, of real faith. Paul talks about it in chapter 12. But I want us to be careful here, because it is the confession of Jesus as Lord that binds all saints together, not the confession of Jesus as friend, or as guide, or as healer, or as counselor. He is all of those wonderful things. Amen? But if you don't think that Jesus gets to tell you what to do with your life, he doesn't get to tell you what to do with your stuff, he's not your Lord. Let me say it again. If you think that Jesus doesn't get to tell you to do what to do with your life and your stuff, he's not your Lord. You are not equals. He is king. And he gets to call the shots. That's what it means. And so everyone in the world who bows their heart and life to Christ as Lord is called. And so that means that there can be people with theological differences, secondary theological issues. Our Pentecostal brethren who like to shimmy and dance around. Our very serious Anglican brethren. Our Presbyterian folks who like to baptize babies. Are they going to go to heaven? Yeah, if they're confessing Jesus Christ as Lord. That term is pregnant with meaning. It means that you have bowed the knee to him, that you understand, not that he's just Savior, but he is King over everything. And it's a glorious thing. But that means it puts us on the same foundation. You might have better theology and better arguments for your eschatology than your other brethren in the other church, but do you have better access to God? Does God love you anymore? Is he going to use you anymore? Uh-oh. We would like to think so. But no, because all those who call on Christ as Lord, who truly know him, are saved by grace and God will use them. So please understand this, because it's something that the Corinthians needed to understand, and they didn't because they were arrogant. They were a church that was incredibly gifted. They had stuff going on all the time. Listen, this was a church in which healings actually took place. Miracles took place. All the while, somebody was sleeping with his mother-in-law. And so, they got cocky. And they started to think that they were the end-all and be-all of all Christianity. Everybody should be like us. So woke. But there's no special class Christian. We all call upon one Lord. And he is the foundation of our confidence and our communion. And we've got to be careful, because some churches can get like this, especially when the Lord blesses them with gifts and growth. When some churches are blessed with growth and with gifts, some people tend to think it's because they're doing a better job than the other people. This is why we're growing, because we're better than them. And we're going to go to the new thing in town. Yes, God honors those who honor him, but he chooses to bless who he wants to bless. Right? Because it's all grace. You don't earn it. And so there's a caution, especially today, because you and I are in divided times, are we not? Church in the West is fractured, and it is fracturing. And while some of that division is obviously necessary in order to refine the saints and purify the church and determine who's for real and who's just pretending, we better be very careful, because if we get arrogant in all of this, it's going to make it worse. And we will end up tripping over our own feet. We need to remember that our confession binds us together, and no church, no leader, no association has arrived at some special status. You and I can be grateful for the gifts that God has given to this church. And has he given this church gifts? Oh, it's incredible. And on top of that, we should steward them wisely. But then let's let God sift out his church the way he sees fit. It's his business, right? And let's be humble and confident as we pursue him in our service. Now, last thing, and then we'll end here. God's grace and peace for all who call on him. Look there in verse 3. Paul rounds off his greeting by taking the common greeting of that day. It was very common in letters. And he takes it and he stylizes it, though, to reflect the very core of the gospel. And you know this. He says this all the time. Grace and peace. Grace and peace. Grace and peace. I sign off my emails like that. Grace and peace. My attempt at being biblical when I write emails. But it's more than that, because what Paul's actually doing here is he's actually reflecting the very core of the gospel. Now, grace is a term taken from the Greek culture, and peace is a term taken from the Hebrews. For grace, that word used in the regular greetings of the Greek world, it was in the Greek, it was charein, and it's derived from the word charis. Charis means grace. And so Paul takes that term and he changes it a bit, and then we have grace instead of just a regular greeting. Then he takes a Hebrew term that Jewish peoples often use to greet one another, and that's the word shalom, which means peace. And by combining those two, he expresses what was the very foundation of our rescue from sin and death, God's grace to us in Christ, which results in peace for us in Christ. Isn't that a beautiful summary? Grace and peace. We should start using it more often. Helps remind us of the gospel. And if you're here this morning and you have no idea what grace is, let me explain it. Grace is the unearned, undeserved kindness of God toward creatures who bear the weight of his image and yet who in their rebellion against them seek to remake themselves in their own image. God's grace is his unmerited, undeserved kindness that actually redeems and transforms us through his Son. Peace is the well-being, the inner tranquility that comes from being at peace with God in Christ. It guards our hearts and quiets our souls so that you and I can actually experience his rest. I got to tell you, one of the things that has really been highlighted in my own life in the tumultuous days that we live in is I walk around among a lot of people without hope in Jesus that have absolutely zero peace. Zero. But I've got it. And I know the reason why I've got it. It's not because I earned it. It's because of grace. But man, is it incredible. Has God's peace guarded your heart recently, dear saint? If that's the case, rejoice. But now here, back to the greeting. We see in this simple greeting that grace and peace now flows, look there carefully, from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Both the Father and the Son here, two persons in the Godhead, are shown to be cooperating in our salvation. Now, while it is true that the Son is in submission to the Father, we have both divine persons uniting and extending grace and peace to us. And this is something that we need to note here because it's very important. Grace and peace, the grace of God and the peace of God will always come through both the Father and the Son. It comes in no other way. You don't get God's grace and peace in other world religions. You don't get God's grace and peace in any New Age philosophy. You don't get God's grace and peace privately or in your own spiritual experience. No. You get God's grace and peace through God the Father and God the Son. Remember what Jesus himself said? No one comes to me unless what? The Father draws him. John 6:44. This is the order. God graciously draws us to himself, and then we call upon Jesus, and then we find peace. It's always in that order. You see, we talk about God's call on us today, and it is the call, yes, of our Lord and Master, but it's also the call of our Heavenly Father. We have a king to obey and a father to honor. And so for those of you who are calling on Christ in faith today and experiencing his grace and peace in your life, I think this introduction from Paul should give us pause to praise our Lord who called us out of the darkness into his glorious light. It should also give us tremendous amounts of confidence to continue to serve him even in these days. And it should give us the courage to continue to pursue holiness. How many of you here today are satisfied with your holiness? Praise the Lord, I'm in good company. Here's the good news though. It'll get done. It's going to get done. And so right now we can enjoy the journey. For you who are here today who have yet to call on Jesus Christ, my prayer to you is simply this, or my prayer for you, not to you. My prayer for you is simply this, that God would give you ears to hear. You know what blows my mind? I could desperately want somebody to come to Jesus Christ. I could preach my heart out and it could bounce off their heart like a Super Bowl. I've seen it happen. I'm sure you have too. And it sometimes scares me, but the opposite truth comforts me. The opposite truth comforts me, and that is this, is that sometimes I can preach my heart out and urge people to come to faith in Jesus Christ, and if God is calling them, there is no way that word is going to miss the mark. Amen? It will penetrate the heart, and it will draw that person into eternal life in Jesus Christ. That should be your confidence too. So if you are here this morning, and Christ is not your hope, I pray that he would give you ears to hear, a heart to seek him so that you may know his grace and peace in his Son and enjoy a full pardon for your sins and a rescue from eternal death. Call on him as Lord and find life. All right, let's end. You and I are calling on Christ this morning in faith, with hope and love because he first called us. And I pray that that would be the basis of our commitment and our confidence in pursuing holiness, knowing that it was God himself who set us apart in his Son. And may we be humbly united with those who call upon Christ as Lord in faith. We started today by asking the question, why are you here? So let me answer it. This is your calling. This is why you are here. This is who you are supposed to be. A saint, a servant, a son and daughter of the living God. Let's pray. God, our Father, I want to thank you that you give us a high and a holy calling. I thank you that you actually picked us up out of the dirt and out of the muck of our own disbelief and sin. And I want to thank you that you called us and sanctified us in Christ Jesus. Lord, forgive us for the times where we have thought ourselves better than our fellow brother and sister because of some theological position, some good work done by us. Lord, all of us are recipients of your grace. Forgive us. And Lord, let us walk together with unity with those who call upon you in every place so that the name of Jesus might be exalted and glorified. And I pray, Lord, that we would have confidence to endure in these days ahead. In Jesus' name, amen.